Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. God tells us, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." You notice there that's the exact rendering of the words we have in Exodus 20, which we heard moments ago. Next, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 5 there. And we'll read verses 15 to 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. It tells us there, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes to young Timothy, and the scripture says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So far, God's word there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as we continue to follow that sequence of Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism, we turn this morning to Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35 has three questions for us, but as you can see in the bulletin, we're just going to look at two of them this morning, questions 96 and 98. Next week, we'll come back and look at Lord's Day 35 from a bit of a different angle. But Lord's Day 35, question 96 asks, "What does God require in the second commandment?" The answer says that we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. And then in question 98, it asks, "But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity?" The answer says no, but we must not be wiser than God, who will not have His people taught by dumb images, but by the living preaching of His Word. Congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we come to consider the second commandment this morning, we have part one of a two-part series here in Lord's Day 35. And next week, Lord willing, we'll survey the issue specifically of images and the second commandment. But this morning, first of all, we want to survey the issue of the primacy of the Word of God in connection with the second commandment. Now, at first glance, such a consideration might seem to be out of keeping with the second commandment, as we heard it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, or as we heard it in Exodus chapter 20. After all, the express wording of the word in those places says specifically, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image, any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. However, upon further reflection, we come to see that the prohibition against making images, either as an acceptable means of worshiping God or even as an acceptable means of learning about God, is in place because God has determined and decreed that His Word be the means whereby we learn how it is that we're to worship Him, or whereby we learn how it is we're to learn about Him. And that's a principle which is found all throughout Scripture, that God reveals Himself principally not in images to us, but in His Word. That is where we learn how to worship Him, and that is where we learn about Him. And ultimately, God has revealed Himself chiefly in the living Word, Jesus Christ, His own Son. Because everywhere and in every place, when God calls us, His people, to worship Him, He teaches us how to worship Him through His Word, which is given. Likewise, when God calls us as His people to learn about Him, He calls us to learn about Him by looking to His Word as the means whereby light is given to our eyes, or as the means whereby understanding is given to our minds. And so as we search out the second commandment this morning, we keep a particular focus before us. We'll treat the images, or the issue rather, of images next week, Lord willing, as I mentioned. But first, we want to look at the primacy of the Word of God and how it is that the primacy of the Word impacts and influences the worship that we offer unto Him, as well as the instruction that we receive about Him. Maybe a little bit of an out of the ordinary kind of sermon, but I wasn't sure how else to handle the matter before us, wanting to cover the bases I thought we needed to cover in the second commandment. But as we look at these two points, that is, how it is we are to worship God and how it is we are to learn about Him, and the Word being central to both, I want us to keep two matters before us. Namely, in the first place, how it is we are to worship God. I want us to keep the matter of singing non-psalm hymns and songs before us. And in the second place, in terms of how it is we learn about God, I want us to keep the issue of catechism preaching in particular, but even the issue of having catechisms or confessions or canons to use, period. As far as the command which God gives us to worship Him according to His Word is concerned, we see that the answer to question 96 states that truth clearly and concisely. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise make any image of God, right? We'll talk about that later next week. But it also says that we are forbidden to worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. And again, in the answer to question 98, it's clearly seen as well. What about images? Can they be tolerated as books for the laity? Well, the answer says no, because we must not be wiser than God. He will not have us, His people, taught by dumb images that cannot speak. That's what it means when it calls them dumb. Not that they're stupid, but that they don't speak. He will not have His people taught by dumb images, but by the living preaching of His Word. And so in both of those places, it's the Word that is central. Central in how we understand we are to worship God, and central in how it is we are to learn about Him. And so when we hear that God calls us to be a people of the Word, like our sermon theme says, we learn first of all that His Word is central. It's central in teaching us how to worship Him, and it's central in teaching us about Him. Let's look at both of those issues as we consider the centrality and primacy of the Word of God in relation to both. You see the theme in the bulletin? God calls us to be a people of the Word. And He calls us to be a people of the Word in the worship we offer Him, as well as in the instruction we receive about Him. Now, those words in the second half of the answer to question 96, where it tells us that in the second commandment, God forbids us from worshiping Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word, those words basically are a definition of what has come to be known as the regulative principle. And the regulative principle, as those words teach us, says that to worship God truly is to worship Him in the manner which He Himself has prescribed in His Word. All those things, therefore, which are opposed to the true worship of God are contrary to the second commandment, and thus are forbidden by the regulative principle. So the regulative principle has its origin, its root, if you will, in other places in Scripture, but primarily in the second commandment, because that's where God teaches us how it is we are to worship Him. In our circles, Presbyterian and Reformed circles, that is, the regulative principle is what we confess to follow when it comes to worshiping God. And thus, since in His Word, by way of the second commandment, God gives us a rule which regulates the way in which we're to worship Him, then we follow that rule. And we acknowledge that God has the right to regulate the way in which we worship Him. And so there's little or no disagreement in our circles on the validity of the regulative principle, or of something like it, regardless of what it might be called. Within Presbyterian and Reformed camp, we happily acknowledge the authority of God's Word to regulate our worship, and we humbly submit to what He has to say in that regard. However, in our circles, in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, there have come, just broadly speaking, there have come to be two ways in which the regulative principle is applied. Let's call them, for lack of a better way to put it, let's call them one way and the other way. And let's just take one issue, the issue of what to sing. Let's take that one issue and let's look at how these two ways of applying the regulative principle each regard the issue of what to sing and how it is to be decided according to the regulative principle. This won't be exhaustive. I'm no liturgics expert, but this will only be a sketch and a summary, really. The volume of material and information available on this subject is absolutely mind-boggling. But nevertheless, the one way, right, the one way of applying the regulative principle says that since we're commanded in the Scriptures to sing psalms, Psalm 105, verse 2 says, sing to Him, sing psalms to Him. And since God Himself has provided 150 psalms for His people to sing in the Word, the one way of applying the regulative principle says that we must sing only psalms in the public worship of God. Anything else, the one way says, outside of the Psalter, or at least outside of the Scriptures, may not be sung in the worship of God. Thus, you have the position known as exclusive psalmody, which will often incorporate non-psalm portions of the Word to be sung, like the Ten Commandments were sung in Calvin's Geneva, the Magnificat, the Nunc Dimittis, those songs of Mary and Zechariah and Simeon there in Luke chapter 2 often are sung as well as a song version of the Lord's Prayer has been incorporated into the singing of the churches who hold this one way of the regulative principle. And since those things aren't strictly speaking psalms, they still are rightly sung according to that view since they're part of the Scriptures. But nevertheless, those who hold that one way, those who embrace that one way of applying the regulative principle, tend in our day to be found in various Presbyterian circles. Although, it must be noted that in the history of Reformed churches, exclusive psalmody has had a place. Read the Dort Church Order, for example. I believe it's Article 69, requires only the singing of those kind of passages that I used, whereas hymns in the Dort Church Order were forbidden to be sung in the churches. But even in Reformed churches today, there's at least one example I'm aware of. The Protestant Reformed churches sing still exclusively the Psalms in their worship of God. So it's not only a Presbyterian phenomena, but it has a place in our circles as well. But the other Reformed churches, by and large, have exclusive psalmody in their heritage, no longer sing the Psalms only, but like our churches, have incorporated the use and the singing of hymns into the worship of God. That would be the other way of applying the regulative principle. The command to sing psalms is still recognized, and it's highly regarded, as it is in our church and in our federation. But the legitimacy of singing hymns that have a psalm-like character is also recognized. And the chief ground for that kind of a recognition is twofold, really, and both of them have their root in the Word of God. Both, accordingly, are based on what God has to say to us in His Word. On the one hand, and this, again, is a survey, on the one hand, we're commanded, like we read there in Ephesians chapter 5, to sing psalms as well as hymns and spiritual songs. And before you say, but wait a minute, I'm aware that what Paul writes there, some say that the language he uses can only rightly be regarded as a reference to the different types of psalms that are found in the Psalter. Some say there are psalms, there are hymns, there are spiritual songs, and that by writing in that way, Paul is referencing only the book of Psalms, and thus what he says there ought to be viewed as a command to sing nothing other than psalms. But I'm also aware that that interpretation is not universal. Even among good and godly commentators, men who are conservative and confessional in their understanding of and commitment to the Scriptures, don't see it that way. Men like William Hendrickson, for example, who's a modern scholar in that regard. Even Calvin, who did promote the singing of psalms in Geneva. Even Calvin, in his commentary on Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which is a sister passage and a parallel passage to what we read there in Ephesians chapter 5, even Calvin, in his commentary there, doesn't argue that that verse teaches exclusive psalmody, even though he would have argued likely for that position. There's some debate about that even. But with those words, Calvin says, to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, he says that the apostle is teaching us to have cogency and clarity in our singing rather than flippancy and irreverence. So we have, I would say, according to the Scriptures in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, we have a Bible-based textual warrant from the Word to sing psalms as well as hymns and spiritual songs. And on the other hand, there's the example given to us in Scripture. And this is a good example when you're looking broadly at the way the Scriptures treat the issue of singing and God's people responding in song. And that's the example of believers responding in song unto God in light of His action and activity in redemptive history. Believers responding in song unto God in light of His action and activity in redemptive history. Exodus chapter 15, right after Exodus chapter 14, where Israel is saved out of Egypt and delivered through the Red Sea, the song of Moses is recorded, where they sing that the horse and rider has been thrown into the sea and that God is majestic in holiness. God has acted in redemptive history decisively to redeem Israel, and now His people respond in song and in praise. The other example I mentioned, not that there's only two examples, but the other example that I mentioned are the songs in Luke chapter 2 of Mary and of Zacharias and of Simeon. There, God has acted decisively in redemptive history by sending His Son, the one who was promised to come. And what is the result? God's people, those who are aware of these goings on, they respond in song and in praise. And they were personal songs, and yet the church has taken those songs upon their own lips and has offered them up to God in prayer and in praise. And it could also be mentioned a third level in this regard, that there are hymn-like places and portions in the New Testament epistles, which give good evidence that the earliest Christian believers may have composed hymns or spiritual songs. The so-called Carmen Christi in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Many think is a fragment or a portion of an early Christian hymn that the apostle has incorporated into his letter. Likewise, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, where Paul sings out to Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, is again another one of those places that is often regarded as being hymn-like in its structure and in its style. But in any case, whether the song of Moses or those songs from Luke's gospel or even the hymn fragments from the New Testament epistles, if in fact that's what they are, in any case, those examples from the scriptures, they certainly serve as a good and necessary inference that the composition of hymns, hymns which celebrate the action and the activity of God in redemptive history on behalf of His people, they certainly give good evidence that the composing of such songs are acceptable to Him and are in accordance with His word. Thus, in principle, such hymns are, by way of example, good ground upon which we might stand as we worship God and sing unto Him non-psalm compositions, which are yet nevertheless psalm-like in their character, because they honor God, they exalt Him, and they cause us to tell forth His praise as He has acted mightily on our behalf. And so, beloved, it is proper for us to sing past number 310 in our Psalter hymnal. But our church order does rightly require us that the 150 psalms shall have the principal place in the singing of the churches. And it also rightly says that hymns which faithfully and fully reflect the teaching of Scripture, as summarized by the three forms of unity, may also be sung. That's why we have a Psalter hymnal. It's a new covenant hymnody. We pick up with the church of days gone by, and render unto God the offering of His word that He has provided for us. And yet, in light of what God has recently accomplished in Jesus Christ, we respond in song and in praise in a way that is unlike the believers in the Old Testament could have responded, because the things that were accomplished in Christ hadn't happened yet. In other words, hymns which have lyrics whose content is in accord with our understanding of Scripture may be sung. And they may be sung to the glory and praise of God, to the edification and encouragement of His people, and in accordance with the regulative principle, because they are based on what God has said to us and revealed to us in His word. The prescription, right, the requirement, the command that we sing to the Lord and that we extol His name and His works, that command is fulfilled when we sing amid the thronging worshipers, or when we sing praise Jehovah all ye nations, every bit as much as when we sing rejoice the Lord is King, or we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And so it's in our Psalter hymnal we have a wonderful means, congregation, a wonderful means that we should all make use of, not just on Sundays. Most of us, I would imagine, have Psalter hymnals in our home. We should make use of singing from our Psalter hymnal, because we have a wonderful means of glorifying God handed down to us from our forefathers in the faith. We have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs given for us to sing about the glories of our good and gracious God. And even as He has accomplished mighty things for us through Jesus Christ, even so, the church has rightly responded with songs of adoration and praise which laud Him and lift Him up. And the name of Jesus is heard in our songs and found upon our lips as we delight to sing about the wonderful things that God has done for us. Now, enough time has been given already to this one issue of what to sing. Certainly there are other issues involved with the regulative principle and the one way of applying it versus the other way of applying it. We won't get into any of those right now. But remember this, the issue of what to sing when it comes to applying the regulative principle, remember this, if you remember nothing else. The issue doesn't come down to one camp who applies the regulative principle and the other camp who annihilates the regulative principle. No, both camps, the one way and the other way, whether it's exclusive psalmody or incorporating hymns into the singing of God, both camps are desiring to honor the regulative principle and apply what God teaches us in the second commandment, that we are to worship Him in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. But enough. We need to move on and give some place to the primacy of God's Word when it comes to our instruction. Because remember, the second commandment, as our catechism teaches us, also calls us to learn about God through the preaching of His Word. Thus, we have it codified in our catechism that the ministry of preaching is to be highly regarded and rightly received because it is the chief, although not exclusive, means whereby God would have us to be taught. And so, beloved, how diligent ought we to be in our hearing of the preaching of the Word? If God will not have His people taught by dumb images, but by the living preaching of His Word, how diligent ought we to be in hearing that Word when it's preached? Whether it's the second commandment or something else. How much care ought we to take to be faithful and attentive as God's Word is read and as it's made known? And no doubt we'll have an opportunity to expand on this more fully when we come to consider the fourth commandment as it's outlined for us there in Lord's Day 38, rather. But for now, we touch on it briefly here in connection with the second commandment. Because if the living preaching of the Word is really how God will have His people taught, then we certainly must seek His face for the grace we need in order to hear and receive that ministry so that it might bear fruit in our lives by God's working. But there are other means, there are other methods of instruction which are acceptable and permissible for us to receive apart from the strict preaching of the Word twice on Sundays. Things like a catechism class or a Bible study, either by an individual or by a group. Something like the teaching that is done in the house, around the table, or in a Bible class time. Family worship, those kind of things are good and acceptable and even necessary ways whereby we are called by God to learn about Him from His Word, even though they're not preaching, strictly speaking. But the requirement on any and all of those other means or methods, as far as the second commandment would have it say, is that they be word-based rather than image-based. That they be grounded and founded upon God's Word as that from which they derive their substance. And this is so, congregation, because it's the Word of God which is central and indispensable to the way in which God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. Let me say that again. That our instruction, whether it be the living preaching of the Word, strictly speaking, or whether it be some other permissible means or method, like catechism or Bible study or family worship or something like that, that our instruction be word-based is so, congregation, because it's the Word of God which is central and indispensable to the way in which God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. Therefore, it's the Word of God which must be the basis, either explicitly or implicitly, for all that we receive as we're taught, as we're trained, as we're raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But, someone might say in objection, Why then do we have catechism preaching? Doesn't that violate the rule that you just laid down, that all of our instruction be based on God's word? That God will have his people taught by the living preaching of his word? Even further, someone might say, why do we even have catechisms or confessions or things like that if it's only the word of God from which we're to receive instruction? Doesn't their very presence and existence violate the second commandment if, in fact, the second commandment requires us to learn about God only from his word? Well, what do we say about those possible objections? How would we answer someone who had that query or that question? Is it true that catechism preaching violates the rule laid for us in the second commandment that God's word be preached? Is it true that even having a catechism or a confession or something like that is contrary to the spirit of the second commandment, which says that we learn about God only from his word? Well, the answer to those questions is no. No, catechism preaching doesn't violate the spirit or the requirement of the second commandment that God's word be preached or that we be taught by his word. Don't worry, having catechism preaching is not something whereby we're seeking to be wiser than God. And fundamentally, catechism preaching doesn't violate the second commandment because our catechism is a faithful summary of the word of God. And so while the catechism isn't the word of God, and it ought not to be thought of as equal to the word of God, we must still remember that it serves as a faithful guide because it's a reliable summary of what Scripture teaches with regard to what it covers. Does it say everything in our catechism or in our confession or in our canons? No, it doesn't. They're summary documents. But what they do speak about and what they do teach us in summary form is faithful to what God teaches us in his word. Those documents are like a roadmap. They serve to give us faithful and reliable guidance and direction as we make our way through the scriptures which God has been pleased to give us. And that holds true not only to the catechism, but for the confession and the canons also. They are good as well, even necessary, I'd argue. And having them, that is, adopting those things as our official means of confessing the truth about God's word, not only to the world, but also against the heretic and the naysayer, is not a violation of the second commandment. Because since they serve as faithful and reliable summaries of what Scripture teaches, then they are to be seen essentially as in harmony with the spirit and requirement of the second commandment. After all, what is it that our confession seeks to do, even consciously, other than to unfold and to explain and to set forth what we believe it is that the Word of God teaches? And so whether it sets forth the truth that there is only one God, like it does in Article 1, or whether it sets forth the truth and teaches us about the last judgment, like it does in Article 37, there is a conscious effort on the part of our confession not to say something other than what the Scripture says, but to be biblical in all that it says and in all that it sets forth for us to confess. Likewise with our canons. Was not the issue that was involved at the Synod of Dort, was not that issue one that involved the question of an accurate answer with regard to the issue of salvation? And where was that accurate answer to be found, aside from in the Word of God? That's why the canons are constantly quoting the Scriptures, if you read through them, in support of what they say. Not to mention the fact that they're always alluding everywhere with the different language they use to the Scriptures as they define and defend the truth and the teaching that is presented in the many articles. In other words, as we look at our subordinate standards, whether it's the catechism or the confession or the canons, it's the Word of God that is supreme. Nothing ought to or even can replace its position as the unique authority that God has given us. That's not what the confession is trying to do. That's not what the catechism is trying to do. And that's not what the canons of Dort are trying to do. Rather, they give the highest place and prominence to the Word of God. And they ought to cause us to look to the Scriptures more and more, to find out more and more what it is that the Word says. We hold them dearly as our secondary standards because they are in full agreement with what the Word of God teaches. And in no way do they violate or break or impinge upon the commandment that God gives to us about the primacy of His Word as the way in which we learn about Him. Let us then, brothers and sisters, as those who are called to be a people of the Word, let us follow that Word in all that we're called by God to do. Not the least of which is the worship we offer to Him or the songs we sing unto Him. But as well, let us follow that rule and follow that Word in the instruction that we receive about Him. That His Word be the primary place from which we learn about God. And that we remember that our confession and our catechisms and our canons are not designed to replace the Scriptures, but to support them and to affirm them. Indeed, to such glorious ends as the worship and praise of His name, as well as the instruction and edification of us, His people, may God bless His Word to our lives as it comes to us through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. Amen.